All right, so let's open to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And so where we left off at the end of the second day, which is verse 8, where God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And some of the stuff that's described in Genesis chapter 1, it can be kind of hard to visualize the way that it was originally. We know what the earth looks like today. We have an idea of what it looked like after he did some of these things. We can just kind of imagine that. But in its original state before he started working on it, we don't really, it's kind of hard to visualize what it may have looked like. But anyway, God made this thing called the firmament, and he called it heaven, and he used it to divide the waters which were above the firmament from the waters which were below the firmament. Now, throughout these coming chapters, he's going to talk a lot about what happens under the firmament. But just keep in the back of your mind that he did put this firmament in the middle, and there's waters above that. Okay, we're going to get to that once we get later into the book of Genesis. But verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. So again, I kind of have a hard time visualizing like what this may have looked like at this point. In particular, one thing kind of confuses me a little bit, so I'm just going to throw that out there. And that is that he says in verse 9, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. And then in verse 10, he calls the gathering together of the waters seas. So I have a hard time figuring out, like, if he gathered the waters into one place, why does he call it seas and not the sea? So if anyone has an idea of that, I'd love to hear it sometime. But what I see happening in these verses, actually, let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. And as we've been going through this chapter, I mentioned before that I saw several big divisions that God had made in this chapter that carry very important spiritual themes throughout the whole Bible. One is where God divided the light from the darkness. Another one is where he divided the waters under from the waters above. And we saw that was like, it was like a division between heaven and earth. And that's a very important division. So now we're going to talk about this division. He's dividing the seas from the dry land. So Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, just something to bring out about the earth. And it says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. God created the heaven and the earth, and he created the earth, as it says, to be inhabited. He's got a purpose to everything that he's doing in Genesis chapter 1. He's setting up the earth to be inhabited. Go one chapter to the left. So go to Isaiah chapter 44. And I just want to pull something out, verse 27. But let's start in verse 26 just to give it a little context. You'll see a pattern in here. Verse 26, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, without really getting into the context here, I want you to just look at the language that he's using and see what the pattern is. He's setting up places to be inhabited. Mm-hmm. Okay, he says that in verse 26, thou shalt be inhabited. And one of the things that he does in verse 27, he says, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. See, that's what God is doing in Genesis chapter 1 when he makes the dry land appear, is he's providing a habitation for man. Man is going to live on the dry land. He's not going to live in the sea. All right? So, there's not a whole lot more that I'm going to say about this literally. He gathers the seas together into one place. The dry land appears. What's the spiritual picture that I see? I can't prove that this is supposed to be the picture, but this is what was shown to me. And that is, we looked at before at what the deep is. That God is very deep. His judgments are a great deep. His thoughts are very deep. Okay? And he's communicating the deep things of himself to the earth so that the earth would be full of his glory. That's what he's starting to do in Genesis chapter 1. So we got this deep, the oceans, full of water, and then he makes the dry land appear for man. And what that reminded me of is in Deuteronomy chapter 29, and verse 29. So let's turn there. We're just going to read one verse. I don't know if maybe you get something else out of this, but this is what came to mind for me. He says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And what does that have to do with the seas and the dry land? Well, the earth is a big place. The deep is very deep, and there's an awful lot in it. And God made the dry land appear out of that. And it's really just a little piece. I actually asked ChatGPT to help me calculate the approximate ratio of exposed dry land in the earth to the volume of earth's water in the oceans. And it is less than 0.94%, so less than 1%. There's, out of everything that there is, out of this great deep, there's only a little tiny bit that's been revealed to man for him to inhabit. And I just think of all the deep things that God has that are part of himself, all the deep things that he knows that we don't know, and he's revealed to us just the little bit that we need to live and to do his will. So that was my thought on that. Again, I'd be definitely open to hear if the Lord puts anything on your heart concerning that. So the end of verse 10. Gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. Again, when God sends his word to do something and he does it, he sees it as good. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. There's so many different things that we could look at here. This is very rich, very deep. And again, God is establishing patterns in the beginning that are going to carry throughout the Bible and throughout history. So, one thing, I'll look at several things here. I'm going to make use of this board. Now, a few weeks ago, Jack told me that he knows an artist named Nagel. That artist is not me. I'm glad somebody guessed chicken.
Egg.
Okay. We haven't even gotten to the animals yet, Brother Ray. What are you doing?
Dinosaur.
Let's stick with chicken. Okay. All right. What is going on in this verse? It says, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit, after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. What we see here is God establishing a natural cycle. I know we didn't get to the animals yet, but God's establishing a natural cycle that's going to continue on and on and on. And he's not going to have to keep doing something with it to make it keep working. It's just, he designed it to keep on going on its own.
Right.
And it's going to keep on going until this creation is done. This is a question that puzzles the world still today. Which came first, the chicken or the egg?
The chicken.
Okay? Because the chicken comes from the egg, and the egg comes from the chicken, right? The problem is that the world, in particular this generation, it is a faithless and perverse generation. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
Right.
Things which are seen, like the chicken and the egg, they were made of things which do not appear, of things which are not seen. See, the world is only looking at the things that can be seen. Why? Because they don't have faith.
Right.
But by faith, we understand these things were formed. These things were created. These things were framed by the Word of God. See, a natural cycle, yeah, it's just going to continue on and on and on, but where did it start? The natural cycle had to be started supernaturally,
man,
or else it just would have had to keep going forever and ever and ever,
right,
and there would have been no beginning, but there had to be a beginning. Okay, so the natural cycle
had to be started supernaturally. I probably should have put the arrow coming from that way, but whatever. Okay, see, the natural cycle started supernaturally by the Word of God. Once he got the cycle started supernaturally, then it could continue on and on naturally.
In the nature that he gave it.
Yes, the nature that he gave it. Amen. Amen. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. He's talking about men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Problem is, they don't like to retain God in their knowledge, as it says later in this chapter. But God has showed the things of himself to mankind. They should be obvious to us. Verse 20 shows us how. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Again, you see that invisible things can be clearly seen by understanding, and that comes through faith. That's what it was saying in Hebrews. But notice what I really want to focus on here is where it says, even his eternal power and Godhead. That word Godhead, by the way, one of my fascinations is the etymology of words. That word Godhead is akin to words that we have like fatherhood, brotherhood, motherhood. It essentially means Godhood. That's what the word means. Somehow it came through the process of the language to have a different suffix. In other words, it was changed to hood over time. But it essentially means his Godhood. Eternal power is something that belongs to God. Only eternal power can do something like this. If your power is just within time, you can't create a natural cycle. God had to intervene and do something supernatural to create something natural and set it in motion. Back to Genesis chapter 1. We see some of the other things from this, what God did on day 3 here. It's interesting. He actually does something different on day 3 that he didn't do on the other days. So verse 11, it says, and God said, let there be grass, let there be herb, let there be fruit tree. No, actually, that's not what it says. That's kind of what he did in the other verses. But what he says here is, let the earth bring forth grass. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass. See, God is involving the earth a little bit. He's letting the earth have some participation here. God's the one who sends his word, but he says to the earth, earth, you're going to participate here. And God does that with us too. We're born again by the word of God, but he requires our participation too. Some places that you could see that. We're talking about bringing forth. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Now again, it says in Romans chapter 2 that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's his work. But what does it say here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Yeah, he wants our participation. There's something that we have to do in response to the word of God. And that's what he's showing there. When he said, he speaks the word, but he tells the earth, earth, bring forth. Okay? Here's another one in Luke chapter 8, in verse 15. This is the famous parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, he says, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Again, the sower sowed the seed, which is the word of God. The word of God back in Genesis chapter 1 also. The sower sowed the seed, but then he requires participation. Keep the word. Bring forth fruit with patience. In this this system that God is setting up, this natural cycle, he's teaching things also that are going to be lessons for humanity. He's teaching about faith. When you sow seed, you sow in faith. You might have one seed, and you could put it in your belly right away.
Right?
Of course, it would probably take you at least 100 little seeds for you to get maybe a meal out of it. Or you could sow that one seed in the earth and let it die, and you don't get a return right away, but you have faith knowing that that seed is going to grow.
Right.
And when it's grown up, it's going to provide a lot more than just one meal. That's a principle of investment also. Jesus will talk about this in John chapter 12. He's talking more about a spiritual picture, but it relates to the earthly as well. In John chapter 12, he says in verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's giving a little parable here. He's telling an earthly principle that was established way back in Genesis, but is using it to expound something spiritual about his death, about Christianity. That he was the first one to die and to rise again to bring many sons to glory. And that's Christianity for us also, that we're to lay down our lives so that much fruit can come unto God through that.
Amen.
And it keeps going. That's the cycle. All right. there's a lot more in this chapter than I could possibly get to. I'm just trying to highlight certain themes. But he does bring up almost like three different levels of vegetation here. And I thought it was interesting. I really didn't prepare anything on this, but I was thinking about it on the way over. He mentions in verse 11, "Let the earth bring forth grass." And that's all he says about it. It's just grass. That's it. It's very plain. He doesn't really give any other details about it other than it's grass. It's there. It grows. That's about it. And then he says, "The herb yielding seed." So he emphasizes something about the herb. It yields seed. And then the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. So you got like these three different levels of vegetation. I can't really give a very definitive teaching on it spiritually. Like, hey, I know exactly what this stuff is like. I could tell you some things that I know about these from the Bible. One, can look at grass. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. And this is something that the Bible says about grass. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, the voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 28. Jesus said, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" You can see the theme that's being emphasized with grass. It's very, very temporary. It's very short-lived. And what does he say about grass? All flesh is grass. Okay? I think that's how God sees human flesh. He sees it as being very temporary. Jesus would say in John chapter 6, "The flesh profiteth nothing." Notice when he talks about grass in Genesis chapter 1 here, all he says is it's grass. It grows, but he doesn't mention anything about seed or fruit. Now, I understand. Grass has seed in it. It's got to reproduce, okay? But he's not emphasizing that here. Grass is just something temporal. It's representing flesh, okay? The herb yielding seed. There's a lot in the Bible said about herbs, but one thing that really stuck out to me was that it says in the Psalms that the herb is for the service of man. And it has seed. The herb yields seed. And what it does is there's a lot of things that man has developed over the years. He's developed technologies and philosophies, and he's written a lot of books to serve himself. There's a lot of things that serve man, and they continue year after year, and we continue to build upon them. But he doesn't say anything about fruit. Because when God looks at this, and he sees all these things that man has developed and propagated, they go beyond his flesh. Okay? He passes down his ideas from generation to generation, but it really doesn't bring any fruit to God. That's not what he's trying to do. It's to serve man. But the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, that's what's important to God. Because it doesn't just grow like grass and then fade away. It doesn't just have seed and reproduce like the herb for the service of man. But the fruit tree brings forth fruit unto God. And that's a theme that you can see throughout the scriptures, that God comes looking for fruit when he plants something. That Jesus said that the Father is glorified when you bring forth much fruit. It's very important that God gets his fruit. See, when something has seed, it can reproduce, but when it bears fruit, it not only reproduces, but it produces something of value that someone else can partake of. Amen? So, that's kind of what I saw there. All right, we got a little bit of time. Let's go on to the next day. And verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, at this point, you may have some questions. I remember having questions about this when I first read this chapter as a child. That the plants need light to survive, but God makes the plants before he makes the sun. That's interesting. Well, actually, there was already light here, because that's the first thing that God did. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and that light was good enough for the plants. Amen? They weren't dying until day four when God made the sun. But then there's also the question, well, if God had already said, let there be light, and there was light, and he divided the light from the darkness so that there's day and night, then why did he make the sun and the moon and the stars to give light upon the earth? And I thought about that for a while. And one thing that I thought of is that in the book of Revelation, let's go there. Yeah, let's go to Revelation chapter, I'm going to say 21. Again, you know, I can't prove all this stuff from Genesis chapter 1. But just from reading the Bible many times and seeing other things that are in there, just kind of got my wheels turning. And this is just one of the thoughts that I had. So, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. It's talking about the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So God is there. Amen. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So this Jerusalem is not going to need the sun or the moon to provide light because God is there. Now, wait a minute. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. But then a few days later, he creates the sun and the moon to provide light. Why would he do that? Well, the thought comes to my head, because God's not going to be there. Because he's not going to be there. It says in, I think, Acts chapter 15, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knew what was going to happen. And I think he knew that he was going to have to withdraw from this earth because of sin. So I think he was setting this thing up, just like he did with the plants to continue on the cycle. He's setting up the sun and the moon to continue on the cycle because he knew he was going to have to back off. And this world would have been in darkness without him. And spiritually, it is in darkness without him. All right, back to Genesis chapter 1. It So again, in Revelation, the tabernacle of God is with men. Sun and the moon aren't needed anymore. All right, Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at some of the things that he says about these lights. So it says, verse 16, that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So the greater light to rule the day would be what?
Sun.
The sun, right? And the lesser light to rule the night would be the moon. Now, out of these two great lights, there's one that is a true light. It actually provides light of itself. And that is the sun, right? John chapter 1 talks about Jesus. It says, he is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Just like the sun. Jesus is compared to the sun several times in Scripture. He is the true light. The moon doesn't produce any light of its own. And you can see that in an eclipse when it comes in front of the sun and it blocks out the sun and there's darkness. The light, the moon is not providing any light of itself. It is reflecting the light from the sun in the nighttime. Let's go to John chapter 9. I gotta wrap this up pretty soon. We'll get through a little more. Okay, John chapter 9 and verse 4. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the Bible describes the times that Jesus is in the world as day. He's the light. When he's in the world, that's day. But he says the night is coming. In other places, like Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, when Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Kind of reminds me of the moon. It's putting on the light from the sun. It says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. I know we covered this a little bit before when we were talking about God forming the light, but this might have gone under the radar. Verse 4. He says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Again, reflected light. We're not preaching ourselves. It's not our light. We're preaching him. He's the true light. There's definitely more I could say about that. But one last thing that I'm going to get to here before we wrap this up is I just want to talk about the word rule, actually. He says in verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night. and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. When it says rule here, it's not talking about reigning as a monarch. Like, it's not talking about, you know, the sun doesn't just float around in the sky autonomously doing whatever it wants. When God sets something or someone to rule, basically what it means is God is giving them a rule and he's saying, do this. Okay? This is something that God did. He provided light. He divided the light from the darkness. And now he's ordaining the sun and the moon and saying, rule, do this, obey my word. This is what I want you to do. He's giving that rule to them to do his will. And I just want to say that's what rule is for. If God has set you in a place of rulership, whether it be ruling in the church, whether it be ruling in the home or ruling in some other capacity, that's what it's for. It's not for you to just autonomously do whatever you want. It's to take the rule that he gave you and apply it and continue that pattern that he ordained. Amen? All right. Again, there's definitely more we could get into. Maybe we'll talk about it a little bit more next time. But we'll wrap it up right there.